So a few weeks ago, prior to Nate Elkington giving his sermon on Leviticus, Wendell talked about how we here at Tech have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to people we have available to teach. And so this morning I'm going to do my best not to try to put the embarrassment into embarrassment of riches. So I'm wearing my intellectual glasses and my jacket with the elbow pockets to try to give more of the illusion of credibility up here. But really, this is a humbling opportunity for me to follow up after the great presentations that we've had. And I'm actually excited, not just visibly nervous, but excited to go through the material with you this morning. It's a pretty well-known adage. Let's see if you can get this going. It's a pretty well-known adage that the best way to learn something is to teach it. Dicendo dissimus is a Latin proverb meaning, by teaching, we learn. Deuteronomy is not a book of the Bible that I've ever studied in much depth. I've just never made an effort to, but I really liked having this assignment. First of all, it's much easier for me to be told what I need to teach on than just being given an occasion and having to come up with something like Christmas Eve or Good Friday. And as Amanda knows, I do better being given direction and having context. So this is perfect. Take a book of the Pentateuch in a larger series on the Pentateuch and give an overview. So second, I liked having the assignment because I really did learn a lot preparing what I'm going to share with you this morning. There's really a wealth of good source material out there on Moses and this part of the Bible. So we've got Charlton Heston. Okay, silly slide with cultural reference, check. my presentation this morning probably won't be riveting, but the material is not boring. It turns out Deuteronomy, as all books of the Bible, is important to the overall story of what God's doing. And there are more, way more themes and topics and passages in the book than can ever be explored in a 30 to 40 minute overview. So really one of the most difficult parts of giving an overview like this is picking out what parts are most important to highlight. The other difficult part, after doing the work to study, take notes, and learn the material, is figuring out the best way to present it in a way that sounds good to the ear and looks good up on the screen. And there's an art to good presentation and oratory that I don't claim to have mastered. We're blessed in our church with folks that do have that skill, either naturally or through much practice. So just bear with me on that a bit. All right, enough with the disclaimers. Let's dive in. This will be the last presentation in our Books of the Pentateuch overview series, so just a few comments to set it up. Deuteronomy is the final book of the Torah, the Pentateuch, and serves as both the climax and the introduction to the historical books that follow it. But it's important to think of the Pentateuch as one unified literary work, not a self-contained section of the Bible, as if the story ends in Deuteronomy. Josh talked about this in his overview of the book of Exodus. Each book in the Pentateuch presupposes a knowledge of everything the previous books recount. So we should interpret the individual books in light of the larger whole, which in turn needs to be read in light of the whole Bible. Without an awareness of these books, we cannot understand the rest of the Bible. I know this is not a new concept for us, but I thought it was worth repeating. And as you've hopefully noticed going through this series, not only the narrative accounts, but many of the themes that Tim, Josh, Nate, and Steve talked about in each of their overviews run through the Pentateuch in a consistent and cohesive way. So you'll probably hear some repetition from me this morning, but that's the nature of the material, and I hope that it does sound consistent with what you've heard up to now. So this morning, we're going to start out with some notes about the title, as we've done with the other books. We'll go through some evidence of the authorship of Deuteronomy. I'll give a little context of the book. And then we'll spend most of our time going through the structure of the book in terms of the first speech, second speech, and third speech that Moses gives. And then finally, I'll wrap it up with some words in conclusion. So as I said, as has been done with some of the other books of the Pentateuch, I think it's worth at least touching on where Deuteronomy's name comes from. First of all, the Hebrew title of the book, as with the other four books of the Torah, is taken from the first words of the book, which in Deuteronomy happens to be the Hebrew word for words, which is devarim. Did I do okay on that, Josh? All right. Our English titles for the books of the Pentateuch are derived from Latin titles taken from the Greek Old Testament, and in ancient Greek, it's Deuteronomian, taken from the root words deuteron and nomos. So the English word Deuteronomy means essentially second law or repetition of the law. This law was first given at Mount Sinai, in Deuteronomy referred to as Horeb, to the older generation before they entered the wilderness for 40 years. And in Deuteronomy, it's being given the second time by Moses on the plains of Moab to the new generation before entering the promised land. So Deuteronomy is not a second additional law or even merely a repeating of the first law. It's more of an exposition of the meaning of the first law given at Horeb. All right, let's move on to talking about the authorship of the book. Deuteronomy presents itself as a collection of speeches given by Moses. There's general evidence for Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch as a whole, but several arguments support the claim that Moses specifically wrote at least most of Deuteronomy. First of all, there's the distinct claim of the book itself that Moses wrote it. Second, it's the most quoted book of the law in the New Testament, cited over 80 times. Third, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy as the authoritative word of God by which he resisted Satan and had directly attributed it to Moses in Matthew, Mark, and John. Fourth, Joshua, Moses' successor, attributed it to him in Joshua 1:7. Five, the remainder of the Old Testament attributes Deuteronomy and the rest of the law to Moses. Six, the unity and integrity of thought are Mosaic. Seven, geographical and historical details display a firsthand, informed acquaintance such as Moses would have had. And finally, recent studies of the form and content of Near Eastern covenants indicate that Deuteronomy is from the period of Moses. However, there are some aspects that could seem to present challenges to the traditional belief in Mosaic authorship. First of all, Moses obviously couldn't have written about his own death in chapter 34. Second, Moses is written about in third person in at least 24 different passages or verses. Third, there's wording that suggests it comes from a later period and presupposes a knowledge of events that occur after Moses' lifetime. The simple answer to these challenges is that these observations just point to the involvement of an editor or editors. The possibility or probability of editorial updating or explanation shouldn't detract from the important contribution of Moses, but should just show his words being used to speak to every generation. That said, we shouldn't take an overly dogmatic belief that Moses wrote absolutely everything in the Pentateuch or in Deuteronomy specifically. I skipped ahead here a little prematurely, but in the world of academic scholarship, the consensus of opinion largely dismisses the idea that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. If you can think all the way back to late June, Wendell gave a sermon in which he talked about the documentary hypothesis and how the Pentateuch was pulled together from various sources. The gist of that theory was that the application of the Enlightenment concept of evolution or progress to the development of religious ideas, and the idea that religions evolve from a primitive to a more advanced form. So beginning in the 18th century with this rise of modern biblical criticism, many scholars started to sever the connection between Moses and Deuteronomy. Similarities in style between Deuteronomy and the historical section from Joshua to 2 Kings and the book of Jeremiah led to the view that the book was produced by scribes in the late 7th century BC who planted it in the temple to be discovered by those renovating the temple. So this discovery was said to be used by Josiah, the king of Judah, as the basis for political reform in his attempt to establish his nation's independence. In this view, Deuteronomy is no more than a religious forgery using fictional Mosaic authorship as a way to give theological authority to political ends. Many scholars today won't accept this theory in its earlier form, but it's still the consensus view that the book is far removed from Mosaic times. So now I want to use this topic of the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy to segue into talking about the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. And what we're going to see is that one aspect of Deuteronomy's literary structure actually supports its historical setting and provides more evidence for Mosaic authorship. As I said earlier, one of the main arguments for Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy is that recent studies of the form and content of Near Eastern covenants indicate that it's from the period of Moses. If you go back again to June, Guy, in his sermon, gave us some examples of ancient Near Eastern parallels to biblical texts, and I'm thankful that he left this example for me to use. So So within the last century, there have been some significant archaeological discoveries that have helped explain both the covenantal structure of the book and its place in antiquity. The basic structure of Deuteronomy parallels the genre of an ancient treaty form. Hittite treaties of the 2nd millennium BC and Assyrian treaties from the 1st millennium BC exhibit many similarities to Deuteronomy. These suzerainty treaties were made between two parties, the suzerain, who was a superior, sovereign, dominant state, and a vassal, who was a subservient, subordinate state. And it consisted of six elements: a preamble, which identified the parties, a historical prologue, or a summary, stipulations, which were the demands, rules, laws, etc., or a list of the vassal's obligations, a document deposit, an accessible copy of the treaty, sanctions imposed for stipulations, either rewards for obedience or punishments for disobedience, and finally, witnesses to the proceedings. It really doesn't take much imagination to see how Deuteronomy parallels the suzerain-vassal treaty structure. You've got the preamble in chapter 1, 1 through 5. You've got a historical prologue in 1:6 through 3:29, where Moses gives a retrospective look at Israel's history and how they got to this point. There are stipulations, or a list of the vassal's obligations, in chapters 5 through 28, which is most of the book of Deuteronomy. You have a document deposit, or an acceptable copy of the treaty, in 31, 9 through 13, where it says, "So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel." You have sanctions imposed for stipulations, which are really found throughout chapters 7 through 30, but are specifically called out in chapter 28, where the list of rewards or blessings is relatively brief, but the list of punishments or curses is more lengthy. And then finally, you have witnesses to the proceedings, where Moses says, "Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to testify against them." In ancient Near Eastern treaties, witnesses consisted of numerous gods, whereas the monotheism of Deuteronomy required the elimination of these divine witnesses and the substitution in their place of the heavens and the earth. Now, Deuteronomy is obviously more than just a treaty document. It's too lengthy. It has a style that's more rhetorical and urgent, that's aimed mainly to persuade. And even its purely legal sections are filled with motivations. But the use of these treaty elements point to the theological genius of the author, who's taken a common political genre with which he was familiar, probably from his time in Egypt, and modified it and adapted it to communicate a profound theological message during a critical time, where here Israel is the vassal servant of a divine suzerain with obligations of love and loyalty. These things serve to support Deuteronomy's own claim that its author was none other than the great prophet Moses, who, as we read in Acts 7:22, was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. All right, before we go into looking at some of the more actual content, I want to set it up a little bit more in terms of its context. After the Exodus from Egypt, Israel was at Mount Sinai for 1 year, entering into the covenant with God. And then they had the disastrous 40-year road trip through the wilderness, and the Exodus generation disqualified itself from entering into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham. So now this is just before, Deuteronomy takes place just before Israel enters the promised land in roughly 1405 BC, and Moses and the Israelites are in the territory of Moab in the plains on the east side of the Jordan River where it flows into the Dead Sea and due east of the city of Jericho. It was hard to find a good map that showed where they would have been, but this sort of gives you an idea there at the top. So Deuteronomy comes after an entire generation has died in the wilderness as a result of their disobedience and lack of belief in the divine word. And it's set into the narrative of the Israelites going into the wilderness, into the promised land. It's essentially, as I mentioned, a series of farewell speeches from Moses, who represents the last of the old generation, to the new generation, the children of the Exodus generation, where he's calling them to be faithful to the covenant made with their God. And he's preparing them to conquer and possess the land they're about to enter. So imagine that you're someone in this new generation. Maybe you've been born at Mount Sinai. All you've known your entire life is living in the wilderness, traveling around, collecting manna, living a nomadic lifestyle. Like Steve explained a couple weeks ago, you're not lost, you're just not going anywhere. You don't know what Egypt was like, how bad it was. You might have heard some stories. And now you're about to go into the land of Canaan, this promised land, but you need to know why you're going into the land and what's expected of you. You need to have the law reviewed and the reasons for your commitment to God reinforced. Moses, who's been around since the beginning and outlasted everyone else from the old generation, is now transferring leadership to Joshua, and he's in front of you explaining and expounding on the law given at Horeb. And there's sort of an air of urgency and importance because you're right there at the edge of the promised land. I was a little able to relate to this situation in that our family has certain laws and rules, including dietary restrictions. Where sometimes prior to entering a promised land, such as grandparents' houses or birthday parties, vacation destinations, we'll take time in the car or whatever to review our laws so that it may go well with our children and they won't have to incur our wrath for disobedience. This idea or overarching theme of covenant is going to be stressed in Moses' addresses because they were actually sort of covenant renewal. Moses is emphasizing the laws that were especially needed at such a time and is presenting them in a way appropriate to the situation. In contrast to the more matter-of-fact narratives of Leviticus and Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy comes to us from Moses' heart in a warm, personal, sermonic form of expression. All right, we're going to go into the content of the book, and we've looked at how the structure parallels a suzerain treaty. But a more common way of breaking it down is by looking at it in terms of the three speeches that Moses gave at Moab and the text that surrounds those. So there are a couple different ways that I found that scholars like to break down the three speeches and where those dividing lines are in the book, but I chose to go with the one that made best sense to me. So we have an introduction in chapter 1, 1 through 5. Then we've got the first speech that's roughly 1:6 through 4:43, a second speech from 444 to the end of 28, like I said, it's the biggest part of the book of Deuteronomy. The third speech, which is chapters 29 through 32, and then a benediction in closing and conclusion in chapters 33 and 34. So focusing on the first speech, it's a historical or retrospective look at Israel's past. And Moses basically is summarizing the story so far, and he highlights how rebellious the previous generation was in contrast with God's constant grace and provision in the wilderness. The first part has a bit of a somber tone, and he gives a review of Israel's wandering, starting with the unbelief and rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, then the years of wandering in the wilderness as a result of their sin, but then he starts to into a somewhat passionate admonition, and he calls on this new generation to be more faithful than their parents were to the covenant. And he does this in a way that I think is really great in chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. All right, so focusing now on the second speech, this is where I'm going to spend a bit more time, not just because it's a larger section, but because it has a bit more of a complex structure and contains more of the heart of the content of Deuteronomy. As I said, this section is more of a legislative or introspective look at Israel's present, which if read as just a collection of laws can be kind of tedious to read through. These are the stipulations or terms of the covenant between God and Israel. Moses is giving this new generation their present duty toward the law of God by restating and expounding on the laws given at Mount Sinai in chapters 5 through 11, and then going through the special ceremonial and civil laws in chapters 12 through 26. So starting with the restatement of the Sinaitic laws in 5 through 11, In the first part of chapter 5, the Decalogue, or the 10 words, are recited. And if you recall, Denny talked about how referring to the Decalogue as commandments may narrow our focus on their meaning, where instead referring to them as words has relation to wisdom and sound reasoning. He also talked about how other ancient Near Eastern codes were written to show the wisdom of the ruler. But in this case, following the words would show wisdom and understanding of God's people. Going back to the first speech, in chapter 4, 5 through 8, Moses says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this is a great this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" He goes on later to say, starting in chapter 6, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may live, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you." And then that directly leads into the centerpiece and theological heart of the second speech, and maybe even the entire book, in what's called the Shema. These verses should be familiar to everyone, starting in verse 4 and through verse 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So it's called the Shema because that's the first, and am I pronouncing that okay, Josh? All right. That's the first word in Hebrew, which literally means listen, heed, or hear and do. In traditional Jewish prayer practice, these lines I just read are combined with other passages from the Torah and are prayed in the morning and evening. It's one of the most influential traditions in Jewish history. It could be kind of thought of as the Jewish equivalent to the Lord's Prayer in our Christian tradition. If you were going to memorize any one passage from Deuteronomy or from the Pentateuch or even from the Old Testament, this would be a good one. As a prayer, it was so widely practiced in the Second Temple period that Jesus himself would have grown up praying it. So it would have been an important prayer to him, and we can see this demonstrated in his teachings. In Mark 12, 28-31, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." As a side note, Jesus cited the book of Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book, showing how significant it was to him. Okay, let's break down these verses a bit, starting in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." As I said, the first word, Shema, literally means listen, heed, or hear and do. In Hebrew, hearing and doing are basically the same thing. It involves a response. In English, we would probably say obey. So we've got a sense of that first part in verse 4. For the second part, there's been some debate since ancient times on how to translate it due to some ambiguity caused by the Hebrew. So a quick Hebrew grammar lesson, which I'm not really qualified to give, but as it happens, there's no present tense verb equivalent to the English verb is in ancient Hebrew. There's a word for was and will be, but is doesn't exist. Rather, two words are put next to each other, and the word is inferred. So, for example, in English, the car is red. In ancient Hebrew, the car red. Ancient Israelites obviously had a concept of the verb is, they just didn't use a word to express it in their language. Instead, they used this method of simply placing two words together. The problem in translating and interpreting the Shema arises from the fact that it's made of two back-to-back sentences that lack the word is. In Hebrew, the prayer consists of four nouns in a row. The Hebrew, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. English, it would be Lord our God, Lord one. Now, depending on where you place the word is, you can end up with different sentences. You can have the Lord our God is one Lord. You could have the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You could have the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And or you could have the Lord is our God, the Lord one, or alone. At the end of the day, the meaning between these options isn't drastically different, but each one has a different emphasis. Is the point that the Lord God is one and not many, as in one or three, or is the emphasis on the fact that only the Lord is our God, as in number two or four? Does the Shema claim that Israel's God is one being, or is it highlighting that the Lord alone is Israel's God and not any other? This last meaning seems to fit the overall context of Deuteronomy much better. In other words, the Shema isn't trying to make a philosophical statement about God's essence or unity of being, that God is one. Rather, the Shema is a pledge of allegiance to the Lord God of Israel that excludes allegiance to any other gods. Israel was called to obey and be devoted to the Lord alone as their one God. The Israelites had been steeped in polytheistic cultures for generations, and Moses clearly believed that one of the greatest threats to Israel's future was dividing their allegiance between many gods, and that loyalty, obedience, and love to their one true God was the only way to life. And so the Shema became a daily reminder that the Lord our God alone, that the Lord our God alone is our God. Okay, so that's verse 4. Verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Fun fact, the word love appears more times in the book of Deuteronomy than in any other book of the Old Testament, and it's second only to the Gospel of John in the entire Bible. In Hebrew, the word here is ahava, and describes different kinds of affection, but here it means more than just an emotional feeling. It's about action. It's a decision of wholehearted devotion to God that involves one's will and emotions and mind and heart. But love is to be the true motivation for obeying the laws. The word for heart here is lev, and it refers to where you feel emotions, same as in our culture. But in Hebrew culture, the Israelites would have had no real concept of the brain or any word for it. So they imagined that all of a human's intellectual activity also takes place in the heart. For example, you know with your heart in the Bible. It's where you understand and make connections. In Proverbs, wisdom dwells in the heart. In addition to emotion and thought, the heart is also where one makes choices motivated by desires, as in the expression, desire of the heart. So in Hebrew, thinking something through would be done in the heart too. So we can think of heart as being one's will and affection. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh, and it occurs over 700 times in the Old Testament. That the English translation for this word is soul is somewhat unfortunate because it carries with it a lot of baggage from ancient Greek philosophy. This idea that the soul is a non-physical, immortal essence of a person that's contained in the body and then released at death. And this is not what nephesh means in the biblical Hebrew. The most basic meaning of nephesh is throat. And there are numerous examples in the Bible of where that literal meaning is used, but it doesn't only mean throat. Since your whole body and life kind of depend on what comes in and out of your throat as the passageway to your core, like air and food, nephesh could also be used to refer to the whole self as a living physical being. In Psalm 42, we read, as the deer pants for the water, so my nephesh, or throat, pants for you, my God. On a physical level, your throat can be thirsty, but that physical thirst can be a metaphor for how your whole physical being longs to know and be known by God. So to love God with all your nephesh means to devote your whole physical existence to your Creator. So here, soul would equal the whole life and physical being. Strength, the Hebrew word here is ma'od, and it doesn't actually mean strength. The most common meaning is much or very, and it's an adverb, as in Genesis when God saw that his creation was very good, or ma'od good. It doesn't mean physical strength in terms of muscle power. Loving God with your ma'od means with muchness, or with everything that you have, with your entire capacity and being. Jesus unpacked the meaning of ma'od when he quoted the Shema in the book of Mark using two words, mind and strength, as I read earlier, which just demonstrates the versatility of the word and its ability to encompass a person's whole being. The prayer goes on from here to show the importance and value of passing along the commands and convictions to later generations. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Impress here comes from a rare Hebrew word that means repeat and may also have the meaning of engrave. So the idea here would be that by repeating something often enough, a teacher could engrave the meaning on the mind. Now, does this characterize what we're doing with our children in our households? What are we impressing on them or engraving on their minds? Is our faith just a private concern for our individual salvation, or does it also involve intentional decisions to shape future generations? Finally, in verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Although it became later the practice to do these things literally, binding commands to their bodies and placing passages of scripture in little boxes attached to their houses, the main point was that the commands were to affect behavior and to be evidenced at the individual level as well as in their families and in their society. Okay, so that's the Shema. Back to our outline, in the latter part of the second speech, we have a restatement of the special laws in chapters 12 through 26. And besides just the general moral duties, there were some specific ceremonial and civil obligations that are required of the Israelites as they go into the new land. And now, while there are many exceptions, one thing to notice is that the 10 words provide a general framework for the organization of the many laws in these chapters, applied to the new conditions of Israelite settlement in the land of Canaan. Some examples, I won't take time to go through all of these, but you can see how the first and second commandments, which forbid the worship of gods and idolatry, there's a command in 12 verses 1 through 3 for them to destroy Canaanite sanctuaries throughout the land. And then further on through the fourth commandment, fifth commandment, seventh commandment, each of those specific commandments in the 10 words are generally reflected in some of the specific laws given to the Israelites. In this section, the opening section of chapters 12 through 16 is more about Israel's worship of their God. They were to have one central temple where one God would be worshipped, and also God was to be worshipped in Israel's care for its poor. So, for example, all Israelites were to set aside one-tenth of their annual income to be given to the temple, but another tenth was to be set aside every 3 years and given to the poor. Oops. And these are the kind of laws that put Israel on the cutting edge of justice and compared to their ancient neighbors, and it was all bound up with their worship of God. The next section, in 16b through 18, outlines the character qualities of Israel's leaders. So the elders, the priests, the kings, these were all placed under the authority of the covenant law, which God said that he would enforce by sending prophets to keep the leaders accountable. So in contrast to Israel's neighbors, where kings were thought of as divine and a law in and of themselves, Israel's leaders were subordinate to the law and the prophets. And then following this is a large section of laws in chapters 19 through 26 about Israel's civil life, so rules about marriage and family and business, and also about social justices, about their legal system and how it was to protect widows and orphans and immigrants. And then these are concluded by some more laws about worship. Now, as we've talked about previously in this series on the Pentateuch, there are laws in this section, like the ones dealing with slavery or rules of war, that can be difficult to understand. Back in June, Wendell talked about proper interpretation of law texts. And we should be reminded that as we read some of these rules that seem strange or arbitrary to us, understanding them requires context. These are the terms of the covenant given specifically to ancient Israel living in a culture that's very different from ours. They were given to set Israel apart, and so we need to compare these laws not with our own modern ones, but with those of Israel's neighbors. And when you do that, laws that seemed harsh or bizarre become much more clear. You see that God is holding Israel to a higher standard of justice than was ever known before. So after he goes through all the laws, at the end of the second speech, Moses issues a final challenge that Israel should listen to and love their God. He first issues a warning and the ultimatum. If Israel listens to and obeys their God, they'll be blessed. But if they don't listen and they rebel, there'll be famine, plague, devastation, and ultimately exile from the land. Chapter 27 includes a list of cursings if they disobey God, and chapter 28 starts with a list of blessings if they obey him, but then goes back again to a longer list of curses if they disobey, and some of them are very detailed and graphic. Starting in verse 65 of 28, there the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life. In the morning you'll say, if only it were evening, and in the evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. You'd have to think that if you're hearing this message from Moses, words like this would be grabbing your attention. All right, so finally turning our attention to Moses' third speech in the book of Deuteronomy. This speech takes a more prophetical or prospective look at Israel's future. In chapters 29 and 30, we have a ratification of the covenant, consequences of failure, and reasons for hope, even if or when they disobey. This speech sort of formalizes the covenant renewal with the new generation, but knowing that Israel is going to be incapable of keeping the law, it also points forward to an ultimate resolution of the problem of evil in the human heart, starting at the beginning of chapter 30. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. But Moses tells the new generation that even with this promise of grace, they have a choice today in how they're going to live. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, we're getting close to the end. Chapters 31 and 32 are about planning for Israel's future. Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land, but he's letting this generation know what's going to happen next. He says, I'm 120 years old. I can't lead you anymore. When I read this, it kind of made me wonder if that's how Wendell will be when he's finally 120 and ready. No. Never mind. In chapter 31, Moses names Joshua as his successor to lead the people across the Jordan and gives him a little pep talk. And for the first time, God speaks directly to Joshua, commissioning him and assuring him of his presence. Moses wraps up his third speech with a song, Given by God and Written Down by Moses. This song of Moses poetically highlights the faithfulness and power of the Lord, decries the lack of faith and wickedness of Israel, and predicts the consequence of divine punishment. It adds, however, that in the end, the Lord will relent and vindicate his people. Chapter 32 ends with God telling Moses to go hike up Mount Nebo, and he tells them that this is where he's going to die. But first, he wants him to view Canaan and reiterates why Moses, like his brother Aaron, won't enter the promised land. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance, and you will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses pronouncing a blessing on the tribes as a sort of benediction and then preparing for his death and burial as a conclusion. The benediction in chapter 33, in this, Moses blesses the tribes and then gives sort of a final sermon. And then in the conclusion, we read about Moses' death and burial, where he's taken up to Mount Nebo. So Moses hikes up this mountain at 120 years old. We just returned last night from Arizona, where we did some hikes as a family around the mountainsides and around the Grand Canyon. And for a bunch of Hoosiers from the flatlands, some of the terrain is not that easy. And I commented to Amanda that I hope I can still do stuff like that when I'm older. But Moses here is 120, and it says his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. But God wants to give him a view of the promised land before he dies. It can kind of seem like God is just rubbing it in here, since he keeps reminding Moses that he doesn't get to go into the land. And if I'm Moses, it might hurt my heart to see this incredible view of a land that I won't get to experience. When we were at the Grand Canyon just a few days ago, and we're at any of the several lookout points we stopped at, and when Amanda wasn't worrying about the kids falling in, the views we took in were just so breathtaking, as any of you who have been there know. But I found myself, as I was scanning and kind of soaking it all in, seeing places deep down in the canyon where I wanted to go and experience up close. And it was almost this feeling of longing, but I knew I had to stay up there behind the rail, I might never get to see any of this vastness really up close. And so maybe that's something like what Moses felt there at Mount Nebo, overlooking the promised land with this longing, I don't know. But the other side of the coin is that we're talking about Moses. And as Deuteronomy concludes, the author at this point, whoever it is, after describing Moses dying there on Mount Nebo and the Lord burying him, and the Israelites grieving for him for 30 days, writes him a sort of epitaph saying, Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So Moses, who'd done all these things and had as close a relationship to the Lord as one could possibly have here on earth, was probably okay being taken home to his Lord in this way. And God was probably not trying to rub it in by showing him this, but instead was showing his faithfulness in fulfilling the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give this land to their descendants. And so to conclude this morning, that's how the book of Deuteronomy ends, and that's how the Pentateuch, the Torah, ends. And it kind of leaves the story right there at the climax. Will the Israelites obey the laws and live faithfully in the land or not? Will God's project for the world, that Israel bless the nations through the seed of Abraham, succeed or fail? Obviously, the story does continue right into the book of Joshua, and we do know the ultimate ending. But Deuteronomy ultimately teaches that the greatest obstacle to this project was not the Egyptians and won't be the Canaanites, but is the human heart, and God will solve that problem. Deuteronomy is a book full of law, and more than any other book in the Old Testament, it expresses the demand for total obedience to the divine will. But it also culminates in a promise of God's grace for people who break the law. Israel will be a witness to the nations that human beings, despite their best advantages, cannot do the will of God without his help. Deuteronomy bears witness to the hope that the Lord will someday do for Israel what it could not do for itself, circumcise the people's hearts, consecrating them to himself and enabling them to truly love and obey. There's a hope that someday a prophet greater than Moses will appear and bring about a liberation not just for one nation, but for the entire world. And the rest of the Old Testament keeps this hope alive. Paul said that such a day finally arrived in Christ, who perfectly kept the law while suffering its curses and accomplished a new and greater exodus for his people from the slavery of sin. Now, when such sinners confess Jesus as Lord, they are fully justified by God and empowered to do his will. Romans 8:1-4, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerful to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Thanks.
Nicely done, Nate. This was Nate's first sermon. He's, I think, a number of years ago he shared on the Good Friday message, but this was a lot of work had gone into this, obviously, a lot of research, and well presented. And if you didn't learn anything today, I don't know, the problem wasn't Nate. I mean, there was a lot of good information that was presented. My only regret here is I kind of wish that there were another three or four books in the Pentateuch, because I've really enjoyed different members doing the surveys here. This has been really rich, for sure. Well, let's stand, and I will dismiss you from these words. I thought they appropriate in the New Testament here. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.